Does anybody know what that film clip is from? How many people have seen The Hunger Games? Not that I want to get us too far off track. A lot of people get concerned about movies you go to see, and a lot of times I like to wait till the movie is out and then is on TV. Now, these days, you're hoping that they're going to edit it for TV. I'm not so sure they edit very much. But Hunger Games is a movie that, from a box office standpoint, is probably in the top five from the standpoint of number of people that have seen the movie. And to kind of paint a picture, since not everybody has seen Hunger Games, which is an adaptation from a book or a number of books, I believe, that were written. And I'm not a Hunger Game follower, so to speak, but I will tell you, when I sat down and watched the movie, it was a very compelling movie. But very simply put, the government has taken over 12 territories. And in order to keep those territories obedient to the government, they have an annual Olympics where they will bring to what they call tributes that will basically fight to the death of all but one. And the idea behind that is, first and foremost, for the government to give a little bit of hope from the standpoint of one of the 12 regions is going to benefit from whoever wins from that area, so that that whole region would recoup the rewards that the government would bestow on them. This section that is clipped is where Jennifer Lawrence, who plays the role of Katniss, is kind of the hero, and this Hunger Game, just like the Olympics that we watch, is televised throughout the country, and they start to see that the nations watching are starting to root for her and to see her as the hero against the villain of the government, and the recognition is they need to do something about that, especially as she begins to endear those people watching. So in this section, the idea is we give them a little bit of hope, but not too much. And when we think about the days that we live in, we, to a large degree, need hope, don't we? I love what Lee said earlier. I don't know if you did that on purpose or not, but we think of hopelessness that is all around us. What is hope? Does anybody have a definition for hope? This is the interactive service. Hope? Anyone?
Desire for things to be different.
Okay. Desire for things to be different. Anybody else? Come on, help me out. A feeling of expectation, a desire for certain things to happen. Now, folks, I appreciate you coming out. It's 10 degrees outside, although if you go upstairs where Dee Dee is, it's about 80. But I need your help this morning because there's a lot more to hope. Has anyone in here ever had hope? What did you hope for?
Healing.
Anything else? I mean, I don't know about you, but I have this recurring dream that I haven't graduated from college. And for whatever reason it is, I'm scrambling around and I just can't graduate. My hope is I'm going to graduate. Okay, anybody else? How about hope that this girl or this guy will go out with you? How about hope that your children are going to come home when they're supposed to come home at night? Or that they're going to pass high school? Or they're going to move out of your house? They're going to get off your payroll? Okay. Anything else? Come on, help me out. Which direction is hope? Is it looking to the future or looking in the past? It's looking to the future. I will tell you that I've been going through a lot over the past 12, 24 months with this concept of hope. And, you know, we all have dreams for our kids. And some of those dreams are you or I living vicariously through my kids, and some of those hopes have been dashed, not in important ways, but in ways to me that I had certain hopes, for instance, that one of my kids might be a professional athlete. And that was really more me, but it was my hope. Or that they might be the starter on a sports team. Or in some, it might be that your hope that your child was going to go to your alma mater, or I can go on and on, that they were going to root for your college sports team. There's a whole litany, but it's looking forward. It's looking forward from the standpoint of our hope. As we move through the scriptures today, my hope is that we'll start to get a better understanding of what our hope needs to be directed in from the standpoint of where our confidence is placed. Now, again, I need some help this morning. What did we talk about last week for those that were here? Anybody? What are we studying? We got that right? Well, help Mark out now. Okay, we talked about steps of faith. Who had to take a step of faith? Who? Abram. But Abraham's okay. If we're on Jeopardy, they probably wouldn't have given you that. Abram had to take a step of faith. Now, what was the step of faith? He had to leave home. There was a promise given to him by who? God. And he ended up where? On his way, ended up in that area of the world. Okay. Well, I'm going to recap. This is out of Genesis 13. Abraham lived in a land. Well, before I get to this, we have Abraham and Lot. Who was Lot? His nephew. They had a lot of people and belongings. And what happened? They split up. Because of that, their people were kind of fighting amongst each other. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are to the north and to the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre in Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Now, a couple nuances in terms of speaking about pitching a tent, but what do you think of when someone says they pitched a tent? Settle down. Permanency from the standpoint of where he was going to be. So keep that in mind, or that thought, as we move forward. Now, we move into chapter 14, and I, for whatever reason, probably should have gotten with Dee Dee before we went through this, but I put a lot of scripture passage in here, and I'm not going to go through every scripture because we won't make it. Because I do want to make sure we get to some important aspects of this. But this is starting in chapter 14. At the time when Eriphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab, etc. Four kings versus five. Now what's important is when you hear this word king, you know, I have this perspective of movies I've seen with these huge armies coming against nations. We would look to this more as if these were small regions with mayors getting together their bands of people to go fight. So you want to keep that in perspective as we go through this. Going on down to verse 5, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites and Ashtra, Carnim, and the Zuzites and Ham, the Emites, and the Horites in the hill country. Then they turned back and went on into Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazron and Tamar. Now, takeaway from this is These kings were winning. They must have had a strong army. Important to keep that in perspective. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Now, I'm going on down to verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now, again, if we had more time, we'll go into all the details of where these kings were from and their backgrounds, but we don't. But what's important at this point is here's the story of Abram. He's been asked to step out in faith to go to a land that God's promised to him. He's been promised to give him descendants compared to what? Well, the sands of the desert. Lot chose to go towards the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now the kings have come against those nations, and they've carried off his nephew and his possessions, since that's where he was living. Now, before I move on, what did it say in chapter 13 about Sodom and Gomorrah that was going on there? What does the scripture tell us? Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. That's not what Cedar Run says. That's not what the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, right wing, left wing, any wing, that's what the scripture says about God's perspective of what was going on in those nations. Important to understand that. That's what the scripture says. Our hope is in the scripture in terms of what it says, and that's what it says there. Going on, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. This is the first time in the scriptures that the patriarchy is referenced here, where Abram is called the Hebrew. So in essence, this is the starting point of where you're going to see this term used. And basically, when you think of those people from the nation of Israel, what are three terms you can think of that get used? Well, we know one, right? What's one? Hebrew. What would be another?
Israelites,
very good. What would be the third? Jews. And the word Jew is first used related to the southern kingdoms, primarily coming from Judah. Okay, Israelites, Jewish, Hebrew, they're interchangeable. Reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relatives, Lot, and his possessions, together with the woman and the other people. So Abram goes out with 318 trained men. I don't know the significance or importance of 318, but the point would be that at that time, it's probably estimated that Abram might have had about 1,000 people with him as he was traveling and then had settled down. And so 318 might have been all the men. And it would point out that all the men had learned how to basically take care of themselves. But then he went and rescued them from the kings that had what? Taken over and gone against four kings against five. And so obviously, whatever they were able to do, this is a part of Abram's story and his testimony to God's faithfulness. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley, that is the king's valley. Now, this becomes probably, if there's anything we take away today, I want our focus on what happens next. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, I'm going to get to the next verse in a minute, but who is this Melchizedek? Anybody? Who do you think this might be? Where did he come from? He hasn't been listed yet in Scripture. Anybody? Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Now, one thing, because this is interactive, that when it comes to Bible study, there's a scripture, and I can't name where it comes from out of the Bible, but it basically says to take the whole counsel of God. And I could break this down, but a better way for me to do this is to go to the book of Hebrews. And this is Paul, believed to be Paul, writing to the Jews that lived in Jerusalem. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, it's going to tell us what his name means. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And hold on to that for some scripture we'll get to in a minute. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I may have to put Mark on the spot for a minute, but there is some word that's used to describe the appearing of God pre-Christ. What's that word? Is it theophany? Theophany. There's a few words that end up that can be used. Going back to a few comments have been made, starting probably where Jim was. And I don't know. I'm not going to say that I believe that was Christ. That could be a type to point us in that direction. This unpacks even more in Hebrews. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, I don't think Bob Huber's here today, but he's a treasure at our church. And Bob loves tithers. He loves tithers, so if Bob were here, he'd have a smile on his face looking at what Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is from their fellow Israelites, even though they also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, what does that mean? I think we said it earlier, the Levitical practice, anybody know what that was? What did the Levites do? They were priests, and they did what? They did sacrifices. They ran the temple. Had that started yet? It hadn't. Had not started yet. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For this is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, and we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation or ancestry, than the basis of his powerful, indestructible life. And again, this is that foreshadowing of Jesus who did what? He is our great high priest that's gone before us. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this comes out of Psalm 110. That's a messianic prophecy. Now again, we don't have time probably to keep going through to amplify this, because I want to make sure we get through the balance of Genesis today. So I'd encourage you to go through and read the balance of Hebrews. But my point is that I could stand up here and unpack, but Scripture can interpret Scripture. So what we've now done is seen in Genesis, we now take the book of Hebrews, and that helps us understand more what's being said in Genesis. I needed to get to one passage in here that talks about hope, but I'm going to move on. The king, now remember for a second, Melchizedek comes, talks to Abraham. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth. I believe that's because Abraham's realizing that God's the one that's given him victory. And what is the first thing that comes out here? We read this the last slide, but the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Does anything stand out to you about that? Yes. You going to help answer my second question, though? Do you see anything in this first scripture that stands out? 21, 14, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." What's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? And again, without having to paint that picture, but think about it for a minute. The king of Sodom is not interested in the wealth, the money. He wants the bodies. He wants the people. Now, not to get off track, but when you think about it, when it comes to the type of sin that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think about today, how much does it cost for somebody on the internet to get to a site that gets them off track in pornography? Is there much cost? There really isn't today, unfortunately. In fact, if you're a subscriber to Sports Illustrated and you get it on a monthly basis, I think it's a monthly basis, all you had to do is let this past couple weeks magazine come through and you pretty much got it. But my point is, the enemy makes sin to some degree easy. It makes it accessible from the standpoint, if you think about what Satan's after, he's after you. And it is so easy to get off track with that temptation that's there. He wants you. Yeah, it may ultimately include your wealth, your money, but it's easy. It's easy to be downtown D.C., and a bunch of buddies say, "Hey, let's go to this place today for lunch, the same place that we have people in our church that are trying to get people out of. Well, let's just walk in there." He wants you. He wants your body. He wants you to follow and be off the path. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them have their share." So Abraham basically says, "I'm not going to make them regurgitate the food they've eaten, but other than that, I don't want anything from you." Pretty big statement, isn't it? Think about what's offered to us from Sodom and Gomorrah, from the world system. And here's Abraham raising his hand up to God, saying, "He has delivered me, and I have worshipped him, and I would rather give to the Lord than receive from a wicked king. I don't want anything from you." Now, when you think about, you know, going back out into the world we're in, aren't we also challenged in a sense of being offered opportunities to participate, to make somebody else prosper, successful, feel good about themselves? I mean, has anybody ever been in a work environment where you felt like your work efforts were helping somebody else that basically was fairly wicked in the way that they conducted their lives? Has anybody been there? Great movie at Christmas time called It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody seen that movie? Probably my favorite section of it is there's a man, an evil man, a banker that's, you know, runs a lot of the town named Potter, and Jimmy Stewart has an opportunity to get an offer of a job with Potter. And if he takes that job, he begins, after shaking Potter's hand, to realize that his skills are going to be used by somebody that's evil to have more success. And immediately he stands up and he says, no. Now, he got close. But all of us, I think, are in situations where we can make similar types of decisions to where we're going to help others potentially succeed and have that same kind of decision that we look at that's going on here with Abram. Now, it goes on, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, if you break that out, the trust department, interesting comment here, because based on the rules at that time, even though Abram didn't have descendants, Lot would have been a person he could have left his resources to, not mentioned. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one will inherit my estate, Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so your offspring shall be. Now, what did it say back in 13? He would give him descendants as many as what? The sand in the desert. Now, Dee Dee, being a scientist, probably should be the one answering this, but as I read this, somebody commented that you can count as many stars, or there are as many stars in the sky as there are sand on the seashore. Very interesting concept. Now, it's believed that if you go out in a clear night with your own naked eye, you can see about 1,200 stars, and so clearly what God is showing Abram at this point in time is that he is going to have a large amount of offspring. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, might be one of the most important passages in Scripture. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, it was credited to him with his righteousness. What's a credit? Do we have any accountants in here? What's a credit? On somebody? What happens when you get a credit? Well, let's say you have money that you owe on your credit card this month. And let's, what is it? Okay, so if you owe $1,000 and you get a credit of $1,000, do you owe any money? Okay, oops. It's one out. Okay, good. Okay, so that's what, when you think of a credit, credit hour at school, credit in your bank account. We want credits. And credit is usually there to do what? To offset something. It's offsetting what? And what is our debt? Sin. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, in understanding this concept, and people will talk about, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, very simply put, they were saved in the sense of their hope looking forward to what would be done at the cross, in the same way we look back to what has been done at the cross. But it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as this goes on down, and we will get to this before we finish, He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. Now, we do have at least one attorney in here, but what does this resemble, David, as they start to do this in the legal field? What? Help me. What do attorneys do? Contracts. Put David on the spot. It's going to resemble a contract. And if you think about it, if Abram and God were getting ready to do a contract, who would not want them to do that? The enemy. He would not want to see any of us in a contractual relationship with God, in a relationship with God. So who tried to come along to Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And you think about the birds trying to come to distract, you know, the enemy trying to come to get you off track. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites. Basically gave them the land. Now, let's talk for a minute about contract law. In most cases, if you have a contract, think of real estate. What parties are part of a real estate transaction? You have a buyer and a seller. You have two people. And two people have to do what? Perform is a word that's used in legal terminology. There's probably other words used too. But if you think about that transaction, you have a contract, you have a document, you have a price, one side's agreeing to accept the price, the other side's agreeing to pay it, and then you have another number of other stipulations. Kip, you probably can walk us through that better than I can, but you have two parties to that agreement. In this case, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoky fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the two pieces. So what would take place in those days was when they were getting ready to consummate an agreement, they would kill an animal and they would divide the parts. And the idea behind that was the seriousness of this business relationship. Now, many of you don't want to go buy a house and find that if you don't perform that you're going to die, but the concept behind this was till death do you part. In other words, that we believe that this is such a serious agreement that we should die if we don't keep up our end. But there are two parties. In this agreement, Abraham is in a deep sleep, and there's only one party to the agreement. Basically, God's the one here that's saying, I'm the one that's going to make sure that this covenant is performed on. And the concept behind that is there really isn't anything that we can do for our salvation, is there? It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you go back to the scripture before, it was counted to him as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. You hear this term throughout scripture, clothed in righteousness. So what has happened here is Adam and Eve realized they were naked and God had to clothe them by killing animals. Now we have an agreement later in Genesis where the animals have been killed, but God is the one that's clothing Abram in righteousness in this agreement, looking forward to the credit through Jesus Christ that will die on the cross. Now, because we are running out of time, where is this land? Well, this is what that land is supposed to be. from the promise that God gave Abraham. Now, I have yet to find anywhere in Scripture that says to the Jews, the Hebrews, the Jews, or the Israelites on one, that the land is going to be taken from you. There are a number of scriptures that talk about how God will need to judge the land, and it's spoken to us about how they were, what, take for 400 years in bondage in Egypt. But there's not a place in Scripture that says that he is going to take the land away. Now, Israel occupies about a tenth of the land that was given at this time to Abram. So when we talk about historical context in the sense of what was being promised, when you begin to read the paper about the arguments and battles that go on about the Holy Land, this puts in perspective what was supposed to have been given to the nation of Israel. Now, we got through all this. As I said, probably looking back, if somebody says next week, what did you learn? Well, I'd like to focus on probably two things as takeaway. What is our hope in? Well, I believe a mistake that's being made today, especially in Christendom, is we can have hopes, and I believe God gives us glimmers of hopes. You may get a diagnosis about a medical condition, and you have hope. You have hope that what? You're going to find the right doctor. Maybe you have a financial situation, and you've lost a job, and you have hope that you're going to find the right job. Maybe it's marital issues, you have hope that it's going to work itself out. Well, when the scripture in the start of this talks about hope will not disappoint us, I think to a large degree what I start seeing is that, you know, I want that hope to be here, to be in this present world that we're in. But when you think of Abram, did Abraham ever occupy this promised land, so to speak? He didn't. And I think sometimes as Christians, we want to occupy the hope we have here. And I think going to this song, I can only imagine. The reality is, I think we need to get a better understanding of that real hope that we have, in that one day we will have perfect hope fulfilled. And that is going to become, well, that one day that we are with the Lord, or that day when he comes back. And I think that I look around Christendom today, and this is not Cedar Run, this is me. I think part of the reason that Christians, that I struggle, I mean, I stand up here a sinner saved by grace. You know, I was going to say I'm an elder at Cedar Run, but I thought, gosh, that makes it sound like I mean something. But I really don't. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I struggle. In fact, this past couple weeks, I'm thinking, why in the world would I even stand up and teach? But it's because I'm clothed in his righteousness. And that gives me that hope that one day the little hopes will become the fulfillment of the promises that God has set before me, in the sense of, you know, where my real hope needs to rest or where it needs to lie. And I challenge each of us that the more we can understand the scripture, all of God's counsel, I truly believe the more we have an understanding of what's going on around us in the world, because I will tell you today, there's not a day that doesn't go by now when you look around, and I don't think we could say this 50 years ago when I was yet born. No, I'm lying. Point being, we need the real hope. So if you could bow with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Abram. We're thankful for your call on his life. We're thankful, Lord, that he stepped out in faith, that he believed you, Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Lord, in the same way, help us to be true believers, believers that not only trust in what you've said in your word, but that we also become followers of the steps you want us to take, Lord, and live our lives in the way that your scripture defines our lives to be lived in. Lord, I pray all that goes on here would just lift up your son, Jesus Christ, today. I pray for David's message. I pray for what goes on in the children's ministries. Pray for safety as well for people that will be coming here today and going just out in the weather, Lord, and just give thanks for those that did make it here today. And we just lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's